The Old Covenant reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. We begin at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews 12. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 12. Hear the word of the living God from Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words. You saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a carved image for yourselves in the form, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own heritage, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left a few, and will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Turn to Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews 12. Hear the word of the Lord from the new covenant, Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Here ends the reading of his Holy Scripture. We need to turn to Deuteronomy, and I need to place it in the historic setting. Clearly, from Hebrews, you know that we are not at Mount Sinai. We are not to consider ourselves to be in that situation or in that covenant, but we are in a new and better covenant. However, there are similarities between us and them. There are instructions that we can learn from, given through Moses, that are actually repeated almost word for word in the New Testament. But first, here's the historic setting once again. God has powerfully rescued the 12 tribes, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from Egypt. Moses led them. Pharaoh's army was destroyed. They wandered in the wilderness, going straight to the promised land, and there, well, they went to Mount Sinai, went to the promised land, and they refused to battle against the big giants and whatever in the promised land. As God said, I'll be with you, and they refused that. So they were told by God, you refused, I'm angry with you. And they started weeping, and they said, we'll go back anyway. And they attempted to go into the promised land, and God, before they actually tried the second time, said, don't go, I'm not going to be with you. And they went, and they got beaten. And that generation, God said, I'm so fed up with the men of that generation, those so-called soldiers, they're all going to die in the wilderness. And they have been now dead. The new generation has grown up. They, unlike that other generation, did go into portions of what God had promised his people. They went against two kings and destroyed those two kings and killed every man, woman, and child in those two kingdoms, as God had commanded them. Take possession of it, destroy everything that's there, and take over their property. It's now yours. God gave it to them. The reason was the evil of those two kingdoms had reached a peak, and God said, that's it. He's going to say the same thing about the land of Canaan. Evil reaches a peak. God tells his people to go in and take possession. The Israelites, a unique nation, they have done it. Now they're about to cross over the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. And Moses is going to die. He said that a couple times. He said it here. He's going to die. Joshua's going to lead them. But they are about to renew the covenant. And this is part of that renewal ceremony. It's a one-time ceremony. It's not the same as renewing your marriage vows, but it's similar to that. They are married to God. God is their father. God is their husband. They are like his wife. So they're going to renew that covenant. And Moses, just before this, has said this in verse 5 of chapter 4. I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord commanded me, my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. So Moses has just said, here's your wisdom, here's your understanding. It's all the rules and regulations that I've taught you, and you're going to hear about 600 more of those. So these are the commandments for this nation. This is the constitution. God is their God. This is a theocracy. God is designing this nation, literally, designing the tabernacle, which will become the temple. God has said that, and now it's being renewed. That's what Deuteronomy is about. And in this passage that I read, verses 9 through 31, Moses is going to emphasize two truths, two things. Two things he wants to remind them of and emphasizes. One is the danger of disobeying one of the Ten Commandments. And that they should not disobey, especially not disobey this one commandment. There's a serious danger to that. So Moses is going to emphasize that. There's a reason. We'll get to that. The other thing he's going to emphasize is they should never, ever, ever forget what happened at Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? That experience should always be remembered and taught over and over and over and over again to their children and their grandchildren. So Moses is teaching the adults. They're listening to him. And they're now going to be telling their children and their grandchildren about this experience of renewing this covenant and also what happened at Mount Sinai. So this is, here's a quick application. It's the same one as last, one of the same ones as last week. Fathers are to instruct their children. You could call this homeschooling. And the topic is not science or math or literature. The topic is God's history with his people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers are commanded. And you can't avoid this responsibility. You can't say, well, I'm going to give it to the church. That's not allowed. Fathers are to be the teachers of the subject of the Lord. So that's one application. Moses is saying it here. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your grandchildren. Fathers are to do that. Now, if the father's dead, mother takes over. Timothy was taught theology by his mother because Timothy's mother in the New Testament was a Christian. His father was a pagan. So Timothy didn't have a father who could teach him anything except pagan stuff. So what was it that they experienced that was so significant at Mount Sinai, or as it's also called Mount Horeb, the mountain? They stood before the Lord your God. The Lord told Moses, gather the people that they can hear my words, that they may learn to fear me. They may learn to fear me. Forever, their whole life. They should learn to fear me their whole life. And, quote, may teach their children so. Teach their children what? The Ten Commandments? Yeah, I suppose. Teach them to fear this God. To have awe and respect. To make him the one they do not want to cross, disobey, etc. This is a form of faith. When Jesus was dealing with in his making of miracles, there was a man who was a Roman officer, high up, and he had a sick person in his household, and he sent a servant to go to Jesus, and Jesus heard this, and he said, oh, okay, I'll go. And then the Roman officer hears that Jesus is coming, and he sends another servant and said, don't bother to come. Because Jesus, I know you're a man who has authority. Just give the command, basically. I have command. And when I say to a soldier, go, he goes and does it. And what did Jesus say? Oh, isn't it wonderful that you have commands that you can do? No, Jesus said, I have not seen this kind of faith in Israel. A Roman officer. No, Jesus doesn't even have to show up. Jesus has the authority. Just say, and the servant is healed that very hour. This is what's going on here. That Roman officer knew Jesus had power and authority, didn't have to show up, could just command and it happens. We have a God who can command and it happens. And he has commanded this people to fear him and then more. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. This is Moses reminding them of what happened. You heard the sound of words, but you saw nothing except this fire. You didn't see a form of a man or anything. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, it's actually in Hebrew, the 10 words. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So here's God. A very dark cloud with fire going up all the way to as far as they could see, and a voice that caused them to tremble. And that voice told them everything, and Moses and God put it on the Ten Commandments, put it on tablets of stone. That's the covenant. That is what's recorded in Deuteronomy, is what's on those stone tablets. Not just the Ten Commandments, the whole covenant. What they saw was a mountain burning with fire to the, quote, heart of heaven, surrounded by a dark cloud and thick darkness. That's what they saw. What they heard was a voice, the voice of God, no form, only a voice. What did the voice tell them? His covenant. And God wrote all of the terms of that covenant. After he told them all of it, it was written on these stone tablets. At Mount Sinai, what was Moses told by God to do? Teach them. And Moses is now doing it again for this new generation. He's teaching them the, quote, statutes and rules. Now, what should they learn from this event? First of all, in the context of what was said before about God's law, about God's rules and statutes, is to this people, that is their wisdom. And now Moses, through God, is telling them, here's what you do not want to do. You don't want to be idiots, fools, and go after statues. And you are to remember this, and teach their children to remember that event at Mount Sinai. 9, only take care or guard and keep or watch over your soul. Very greatly, watch over your soul very greatly, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen and that they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them know. So this is the teaching ministry that God has given to Moses and he's given to the adults, and we are to remember this. If you were there, you would have said, oh yeah, I remember. And you would be thinking, I'll never forget. They forgot. And Moses repeats that again in verse 15. This is watching over your soul. Seriously, like it's the most important thing to you, that you watch over your soul by remembering, taking care, guarding your heart, guarding your thinking, by remembering this historic event. And tell this historic event to your children and your children's children. And it says it again in verse 15. Verse 9, it says it, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves or guard very greatly, same words, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Why is this so important? Why is Moses sort of like saying, you need to understand you are God's people. And think what happened to the generation that's dead, so to speak. Remember the golden calf? Moses goes up with Joshua. They go up. They come back. They're coming back down. They hear the sound of singing. Or is it war? Or whatever. All right, here's... This is how insane this people acted when they saw what they saw. Exodus 32. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. Then skipping to verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? There's sin and then there's great sin. Here is the worst sin. Idolatry. And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. The evil of idolatry. This is the God who took them out of Egypt supernaturally, killed Pharaoh's army, the superpower of that time in history. And he's the God who provided for them in a life-threatening environment and told them, I will help you go possess the promised land to beat all these people and those great soldiers and cities. I'll be with you. No. And then they see this God coming to earth in a form that shows no form, but it shows the impressiveness of God. And he speaks to them. Don't do this. Then it's written down. But they had heard God say it. They stood in God's presence, heard the voice of God tell them the commandments, which included, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That was them, almost immediately. The comparison here should strike you, because Moses has just said in the previous reading of this, the chapter verses before this, here's your wisdom. Here's my laws, my instructions, my statutes. Do them and you will be fine. You will be wise. You will be so wise, the other nations will look at what you're doing in the land you're possessing. They will say, we don't have any sort of wisdom like they have. Look at those laws and statutes they have. What great wisdom. That's what's being compared here. Now the opposite is the idiocy, the utter insanity of going after other gods. Idolatry is worshiping or valuing anything that man has made or anything that God has made in the place of the true and living God. So that's what's going on. And Moses then, because of that, says, therefore, because of, they would have remembered the golden calf, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Are you any better than those Israelites who were rescued from Egypt? Are you any better than them? Did you would think, oh no, I would never do that. We'll get to that, because there's a very profound verse or two in the New Testament that talks about your idolatry to the church. And it's not making of images. We'll get to that. Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the mist. Beware, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, etc. And this is what everybody around them did in that part of the world. Everybody, every nation had its carved images. Every nation worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, or all the above. The Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, every nation, the Egyptians, oh my heart, the Egyptians were full of idols. And they're to be the exception. They are to be the anti-cultural nation unique on earth. They're being told, only worship the true and living God. Don't do what everybody around you is doing. And God has chosen you. God has chosen you out of idolatrous Egypt. The Lord has, quote verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Now, I don't know about you, but you put iron in some smelter, it's going to be hot and painful to be a people of his own. Takes them out of this iron furnace to be a people of his own, and he's provided for them. And he said, I'll fight your battles with you as you are this day. So this is the covenant. God, between that particular group of people, making them a particular nation for his particular purpose. And Moses warns them about this special temptation that they will have. And he's saying, Moses is looking into the future. He's not only looking into the future when they do take possession, but he's looking into the future when they take possession of the promised land, and they're now, you know, those who are hearing it, they're now going to be fathers. No, they're going to be grandfathers. They're going to have children. And their children are going to have children. And then they'll be so happy in the promised land, they'll forget God. They'll forget the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai and renewed with them just before they go over the Jordan River into the promised land. And they will stop doing God's commandments and will make images to worship. And you know what? It happened. And it happened so bad that at one point, when the prophets are going and God is telling the prophets what to do, because the prophets are like God's lawyers saying, you broke the covenant, you broke the covenant. And they eventually are being told, God is basically saying, you're worse than the Canaanites. They're going to be worse than the Canaanites that they slaughtered when they went into the promised land. And you read some of the prophets, and you read some of the things that God is going to do, and it's pretty serious when God gets angry at this nation for disobeying and making idols and going after them and forgetting God and doing more wickedness than the nations around them. God, well, you can read it for yourself. And Moses simply says, don't do it, because you will provoke God to anger by your idolatry. God will, quote, utterly destroy you and exile you among the nations. And you will, in those other nations, you will serve images of stone and wood that don't see, don't hear, don't eat or smell. What an insane group of people. But there's good news. But after that sort of exile and that experience, there's this sort of incredible statement. If you will search after the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, you will find God. But keep in mind what Moses and God is saying through Moses. I'm telling you, don't do this. I'm telling you, I hate this. I'm telling you, I'm going to utterly destroy you if you do this. And then the future looks like they're going to forget God before that generation is even dead. Your grandchildren are now here, and you forgot God. And God's not going to say that's okay, because you've gone pagan. You've disobeyed God. You're worshiping all these other things instead of me. And even then, God says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And even then, that you're going to worship other gods there because that's what you want to do. So I'm going to give you what you want. You want other gods, you're going to go into the other nations. And you're going to worship other gods. But even then, there's a hope for you. There's grace and mercy and restoration for you if you will seek me with your whole heart. You will find God. Don't have to go to Jerusalem. Just you're sitting in this foreign land. You've been worshiping other gods. You know the history of your family going back a number of generations, how they were thrown out of, you know the history. You will return to God and you will obey him and his covenant. And God says through Moses, I won't forget the covenant that I made with your fathers. Now that's an interesting phrase. Which covenant is it? Is it the one made at Sinai? No. It's the one made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul makes a big deal in Galatians about the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is different from this covenant made at Mount Sinai, which is Paul's shorthand for it is the law. So the conclusion from this passage, Moses is reminding them to remember. Strange. He's reminding them, this happened, this event. You know this event happened. Now don't forget it. Tell it to yourself. Guard your own brain to remember it. And tell it to your children and your grandchildren. Tell it again and again and again. When you go through Deuteronomy and you find other places where parents are told, fathers are told what to do, teach your children. When? When you're getting up, when you're getting here, when you're going there. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, teach your children to fear the Lord. Teach your children to obey the Lord. Teach your children. There's only one topic, and it's all God's topic, and it's teaching them by example and by what you say to them. Why are you doing this? Ah, well, let me tell you why. And the danger is you'll be destroyed if you don't. There's been studies about churches, and they've asked children, adult children, they've asked adult children, this is secular, so you can dismiss this, but I think it fits with what God has commanded here. They've asked children who did not leave the church as adults, but stayed with a church. And this is not 100% the reason, but what they've asked them is, because they've known Christian children grow up and they leave the church, they go pagan, whatever you want to call it, and there's certain sense that they weren't with us anyway, but they've surveyed and asked adult children who grew up in the church, what was the biggest influence on you to remain Christian or remain in the church? And you say, well, it was great preaching. Oh, that pastor preaching. It wasn't that. Oh, they could say, oh, it was my Sunday school teacher. Oh, my Sunday. No, it wasn't that. That wasn't the greatest influence. Oh, you could say, well, maybe it was the youth group. We had a youth pastor who was so, you know, whatever. Wasn't that. Oh, maybe it was the youth camp I went to that summer. That was the biggest influence on my life. No, none of that. It was mom and dad. Mom and dad were the biggest influence on children in the United States of America who stayed in the church. Now, that doesn't mean mom and dad are guilty if their children apostatized, but I'm just saying, as far as influencers and what God is telling parents to do here is teach your children, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is a result for that, not a guarantee, but if you don't do it, my dad didn't do it, here I am. So you can say, well, there's the exception, Pastor Magotsky. He, don't imitate my dad, who never instructed me, never prayed with me, and I ended up being what I am now in the pulpit. So here's the applications for us. The applications here are similar to what Moses said to those listening to him before he's going to die. Guard your heart. Your desires are dangerous to you. Dangerous, deadly. We'll get to some of that. Because your desires can be idolatrous. And we are not, here's the second application, we are not in this covenant. Not in the covenant made at Sinai or renewed here. We are in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the person of Jesus Christ, who was born into this covenant with the Jews and so forth. He was a Jew, went to the Jews first, his own didn't hear him. And so, anyway, there's a whole understanding of the history of Jesus coming to his own, and his own rejected him, and that was it for that covenant. And there's more to be said about that, but it's primarily in Galatians and other parts of the New Testament. Let's understand this. What we do here is not because we're in this room, as if this was a holy place, but we are here in the presence of God. Not only in the presence of God, according to Hebrews, but in the presence of angels in heaven, in the presence of Jesus who's in heaven. We are in the presence of God, not with darkness, not with a mountain on fire, but we are in the presence of God. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, you're not at Mount Sinai, but you are in the presence of God. And it lists all those things that we should be aware of. And it then concludes, if you're in the presence of God when you worship him, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. You do not honor God by trivializing the worship service. This is not a fun time. This is a profoundly edifying time. You are with God. He is your God, your Father, much more intimate than most Israelites understood. He is your Father. He has sent his Son to die for you. Talk about an event. What event do we look at as the supreme event in human history? Not Sinai, not Egypt. The supreme event in our history and in the history of the world is the death, life, death, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is our defining history, not Sinai or the wilderness experience. That defines us, and that's what we remember and tell to our children and our grandchildren and so forth and so on. So each Lord's Day, you're commanded to come to worship. And worship God in a way that pleases him. The theological term for that is the regulative principle. We don't do things in this room on the Lord's Day during our hour and a half or so. We don't do things to please you. We do it to please God. And we don't invent things. This is what the apostles did. The kinds of things we do are what the apostles did after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. And the apostles devoted them to these things. They are Acts 2:42. The apostles, during the lifetime of the apostles, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is preaching, and the fellowship, which is the sharing of earthly possessions, and to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and to prayers, prayers that could be sung or spoken. That's what we do. How many times we do these things? Wisdom call. When we meet? Wisdom call. How long we meet for? Wisdom call. That we meet on the Lord's Day? That's fixed. You can do your devotions, your family worship time, but be careful about calling it worship. But you can do your family devotions, you can pray together anytime, anywhere, and that is something that you should do. We don't add or take away from these four elements: teaching, preaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayers. Now we need to turn to a difficult subject because it involves understanding something about the human heart. Idolatry is not only the love and worship of things that can be seen, that you carve and you bow down to. I was in India with my first pastor on a missions trip, and we literally saw a guy out at a little temple, Hindu, bowing down to a figure of a god. I went, well, that's pretty clear. He's not worshiping the true and living God. I don't remember what the person looked like. It might have been half of a elephant's head, and anyway, they got bizarre things in Hinduism. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel is one of the prophets that you cringe when you hear what God is saying through Ezekiel, that he's going to do to the people who are worshiping other gods. It's horrific. And even at one point, God says, I have never done this before as punishment, but I am going to do it to this people, and I'll never do it again. And it was they would be cannibals. They would eat their own children. So Ezekiel says this to the pagan, no, to God's people. Ezekiel 14:1. Certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of God came to me, this is Ezekiel the prophet speaking, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? What is going on there? Idols are something that you make. But God is saying, those idols are in their heart. And here's the key thing to understand. In the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, covetousness is a sin. What is covetousness? It's desire. It's a desire that rules you. It's a desire that is based on wanting something. Wanting something such that it dominates you. You're obsessed with it. Colossians 3:5. This is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, but it doesn't stop there. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Then Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, that was one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet anything. Zero. You should have no passionate desire to obtain anything that's not already yours. Covetousness could be defined as desiring to have more, or simply greediness, or an insatiable desire. In other words, I must have it. It's an overwhelming desire. It dominates your thinking. And it controls your behavior. Think about this. What's some of the most common things that dominate people's behavior? Fear. I'm afraid, so I'm not going to do that. I have free-floating anxiety. I know something bad's going to happen. And a person, you know, if a lion's coming at you or a criminal's coming at you, you should be afraid. But we're talking about somebody who's dominated by fear. Anxious. I am anxious, you know. Or I really, really, really want a family and I'm a single person. Or I really, really, really want to be admired by other people for my looks, for my strength, for my beauty, for my intelligence. I really, really, really want to be super healthy. I want to be a marathoner. Think about things that you would say to yourself, maybe not so blatantly, I must have that. And now consider the most righteous man in the Old Testament who had worse than nothing, Job. Listen to Job. God about Job, chapter 1. Okay, here's the situation. All of Job's adult children are dead. All of Job's property is destroyed. He's now penniless. Or his property is stolen. He's lost it all. This is beyond bankruptcy. This is all happening in the same day. Somebody says, your children are all dead. They were having a gathering and all of his adult children are dead. And all his property was either stolen or destroyed. And then Job is in physical pain such that he wishes he was never born. And his prayers, think about this, his prayers were not answered for a long, 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 long time. So he's going through physical agony. He's going through emotional agony. He's grief-stricken. He's a beggar. He owns literally nothing. And he's in such pain, he curses. He literally curses the day he was born. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then God says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And God had permitted Satan to do all that to Job. Would you come next Sunday or the Sunday after if that week you came home and your house was burned and your whole family was now dead? And all your investments were wiped out. And you got fired from your job. You have nothing to live on. Nothing. No, whatever good insurance you had turned out to be bad. Whatever protection you had for your finances is totally gone. Something amazingly stupid or tragic happened. Would you come back to worship here next Sunday if that happened to you this week? Job didn't love any of that stuff, even though it was good stuff, and he didn't commit sin to get it. He loved God more than life itself. He loved God even when God did not answer his prayers about all of this that had happened to him. And Job's wife said this to him in chapter 2. And Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil, bad times?" In all this, Job did not sin according to the word of God with what he said. The first reaction of many people who suffer unjustly, whatever they want to call it, is, "God shouldn't have done that to me." Oh, well, you're better than God, I guess. Be careful what you say with your lips. It could be idolatrous what comes out of your mouth. No. Let's be a people who say, "I will worship God no matter what happens to me or my family or my wealth or my health." Ask yourself this question. What do you think you must have? Or if you don't have it, what is there something you really, really, really want? Now, be careful. You can pray to God, "Really, really, really, give me a husband or a wife. Really, 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 God, please give me a child. Oh, really, 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 God, give me a better job." But here's the key. Does that become an obsession and dominate your thinking? Oh, all I care about in my life is getting rid of this fear of what other people think of me. Oh, no, let's just try to say that is a sin. We do think that's a good prayer. Get rid of your fears. Get rid of your desires that are too strong. The point is too strong. You see, your idols in your heart are what controls you. They dominate you. And what replaces God is idolatrous. And what is there in you as a believer that can help you? The Holy Spirit. There is the Spirit of Christ in you, and that Spirit is what should rule your life. And that Spirit brings to mind some event in the past. Christ was crucified for you. Christ died for you. Christ loves you. The Father sent his Son out of his love for you so that you would be in his kingdom. That thought, strange as it sounds, the Holy Spirit should bring that to mind, and you fathers, you mothers, you everybody in this room should encourage one another with that historic fact. And you should stop loving anything that competes with God as first in your heart. So the way I would put it is, in the words of Moses, guard your soul. Guard your heart, your mind, and remember the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his coming back. And if you find yourself convicted of some form of idolatry in your heart, which I think is there for every one of us if we're honest and really do ask, say to God, "Search me, find anything wrong in my heart." If you pray that sincere prayer, you will come up with something that is dominating your life that should not dominate. It's an easy question. What did you dream about last night if you had nightmares? Well, my nightmares are drowning, so I don't know what to do with that. So, anyway. So think about what things you can't get out of your head. You know, one of the things you could tell yourself as you're competing with these actually demonic ideas is, "Who am I? I am a child of the living God." That's what you should say. "I belong to Jesus." And tell that when you get these fears coming at you. Fears, pressures. "I am God's child. He owns me. Jesus is my friend." And you can search for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will find a more intimate relationship with God. So, brothers and sisters, this is Moses. This is for the 12 tribes, but it is also for us. Let's pray. Father, we are not so different from those Israelites. We might not make a golden calf, but we certainly do want to have something we can touch, something we own, so to speak. But the truth is, we don't own anything. You own us, and you have loved us, and we were bought with the price of the death of your Son for us. So help us to understand that we're not only owned, but we are your people, and you are our Father. And may we hold on lightly, not with greediness, to those good gifts you've given us. And when evil comes, incredible, hard experiences, may we not curse you. May we worship you even then. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn.